Okay, the job of the 3:30 preacher is to keep you awake. So I don't know whether I'm up to it or not. I'll try. My topic today is preaching to non-Christians. And if you remember, when I said there was knowledge, skill, and character are aspects of what makes preaching biblical fruitful, knowledge, skills, and character. Today, I'm actually talking to you more about skill. I'm not going to be saying, well, what does it mean to preach the gospel? What do you have to say? What exactly do you say? How do you illustrate sin? How do you illustrate grace? I'm actually not going to be talking there. That's under knowledge. I'm going to try to talk about skill. That is, some ideas for how you present the Word of God in a compelling way to non-Christians. I'm also not going to be talking about how to do an evangelistic talk. There are some great resources for how to give an evangelistic talk in a setting in which all you have are non-Christians. Instead, that's not what I'm going to do. Instead, I want to talk to you about how to preach to non-Christians in the normal course of your preaching. To the non-Christians that should be and can be present, so that they can, as it were, incubate and come to faith over a period of time. I'm going to talk to you about some things that I think if you did them, would make your presentation of the Word of God more compelling. I actually think that I'm effectively preaching the gospel to a non-Christian if, even though they don't agree or accept it, you can see that they sense the force of the arguments. You can see that they've been rattled a bit, or they sense the force of it, even if they don't accept it. They're not just laughing. They're not just rolling their eyes. They sense the power of what you're saying, even though they're just not going to go there. Then you know you have skillfully presented the gospel, even if the person just closes their heart up. I actually feel that when, in my own church, Redeemer, when we have, I think, been ordinarily preaching the gospel in the regular services so that non-Christians are hearing it, I have no proof of this. This is just my intuition, is that when a non-Christian comes into a service where the preaching is skillful, not just to Christians, but to non-Christians, that less than a third of the people who hear it are really unhappy. They don't like it, and they're never coming back. A little bit more than a third are pretty clueless. To paraphrase Martin Luther, they stare at the gospel the way a cow stares at a new gate. there's just no response. And years later, if they ever do get converted, they go back. This is a true story. Frank Barker, pastor of a founder of one of the large churches in my denomination, Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama, that he actually went to seminary as a non-Christian. There's lots of Presbyterians who do, by the way. And when he was there, he took courses, etc. Not long after he graduated from seminary, I think he was going to go into chaplaincy, and a chaplain I don't remember if it was Air Force, I think it was, or Navy, anyway, a chaplain led him to Christ, and he got convicted of his sin, and he understood the gospel. This was after he was had completed seminary and was on his way to the ministry. And he said, I remember hearing Frank once say, I said to the chaplain who had led me to Christ, he started to disciple me, and he said, what I don't understand is why nobody ever told me the gospel before. Nobody ever told me the gospel. In all the years, even in seminary, I never heard the gospel. And the chaplain sat there and nodded, knowing that was very possible, that you could go through seminary and not hear the gospel. And then he says, and what I don't understand, Frank said to the chaplain, is why Martin Luther didn't know the gospel. And the chaplain said, wait a minute. What do you mean, Martin Luther? He said, no, I took a course and we read through big parts of Martin Luther And there was no gospel in there. And the chaplain said, well, why don't you go back now and reread some of those essays? And he said he went back to the books that he had read, and he said there was the gospel on every page. He had highlighted it. He had underlined it. He had gotten a good grade in the course on Reformation, but he hadn't heard the gospel. I mean, that's who. And there are a certain number of people like that, that they'll be there and they may hear the gospel preached extremely well. In fact, Martin Luther might be your supply preacher for the day, and they're just going to go and not come back. Somebody dragged them to church, and that was nice enough. So a less than a third get angry. More than a third are kind of clueless. And one third, we've discovered, about one third sense the power of what's being said. They may not agree with it. In fact, the vast majority of them certainly don't agree with it right away. But they are rattled, as it were, and they feel something. And even though they say, oh, I don't accept that, I don't like that, you can tell they feel the force of it. My theory that if you're preaching the gospel well, somehow the numbers break out like that. I actually had a test. Some of you know about this. Right, the Sunday after 9/11, the Sunday after September 11th, the Twin Towers coming down, New York City was quite a place. In fact, if anything else had happened, if there had even been a bomb go off in a mailbox the way you had here in London and so on, if anything else had happened, I don't know what would have happened in New York, because New York for about a month was absolutely transformed. That on the street, people would come up to each other and ask, did you lose anybody? Everybody was friendly. Everybody was weeping. And every single church, and New York's a pretty secular place, every church the Sunday after 9/11 was packed out two or three times larger numbers than usual. Every single church. People just said, I need to go someplace to connect. Every church I know in New York, after about 2 months, the numbers went back to the way they usually were, except Redeemer retained a third. About a third of the people that showed up after 9/11, about a third of them never left, which is, to me, testimony to the intuition that if you preach the gospel in a way that's compelling to both Christians and non-Christians, a certain number of people will at least stay and feel like, I don't know what's going on here, but I really want to hear more about this. I also say, this is still by way of introduction, sorry, that even though the key to evangelism is your lay people, increasingly people are just not showing up at church, they're not showing up at anything. People live customized lives. One of the things all the musicians, my musicians tell me that there's a crisis in New York because nobody just comes to an opera or comes to a symphony or comes and sits down and sees themselves as a member of a community for the moment. In other words, when you go to a concert, you're part of an auditory, a listening community. It happens together and we're all here to listen. People don't see themselves as communities even when they're listening. They come for the movements they want, and they leave for the movements they don't want, and they take phone calls even when there's all sorts of things. Please turn off your cell phones. People are living customized lives, and the only way to reach people is not by bringing them into big groups in general. Your first line of evangelism has got to be your own people. They have got to be, as it were, pressed, equipped, supported, encouraged, trained to know how to identify themselves as Christians to their non-Christian associates and how to do it in a winsome way. But I'm still here to tell you that even though that's the key, crucial to what I would call the lay ministry dynamic. And the lay ministry dynamic is your lay people are out there and they're willing to identify as Christians, and as a result they're having an effect on the people around them who are not believers. But the key to that still is, I think, your teaching. You're teaching the word. Why? Well, first of all, if you teach the word as if non-Christians are present, even if they're not present, your Christian members will feel empowered and desirous to bring them in. In fact, the second year I was at Redeemer, we were trying to figure out why things were going well, because a lot of people were becoming Christians, and we decided this, that the average Christian, when they came to Redeemer for the first time, did not just think, oh, I like this church. They thought, the first thing they thought was, or at least a significant number of people said, I want my non-Christian friend to see this. Because this church is getting across the things I don't feel equipped to get across to them. See, when that happened, if even 20% of the people who walk in the door first time come to your church, Christians now, say, oh, if only my non-Christian brother or sister-in-law or whatever would be, this is exactly what I want them to see. This presents Christianity in a way, it gets it across in a way. If they feel like that, you're in business. You are in business. And also, if you do this well, you're training them. If you show them how to present the Word of God in a way that's compelling and winsome and coherent to a non-Christian, they're sitting in the service. They're right there, on a Sunday, and yet you're training them because they're hearing you dialogue, as it were, with non-Christians. And therefore, if you do that, if you preach as if non-Christians are present, they'll probably be brought. And also the secret doubters in your service will be converted. Every year you're going to find, if you do what I'm telling you here, I think, to do, you're going to find some people come forward and saying, I hadn't really been very honest about how much in the way, how deep my doubts were and how much I was struggling in my faith. But I actually believe I became a Christian this year. And you say, what? You've been coming to church for the last 5 years? I think I became a Christian this year. You should always have a little trickle of people like that every year because that's a sign that you're doing this the way I think you should. Now, what are the four things? I'm just going to give you four skill principles for making sure you're addressing non-Christians in a persuasive way. So I'll put them, here's the four headings. Persuading, solving problems, understanding, and addressing. Persuading, solving problems, understanding, and addressing. First, persuading. Now, what I'm about to tell you, please be patient with me, because at first this might not sound right. I've been trying very hard to read the scripture, to listen to great preachers like, say, Dick Lucas and Lloyd-Jones and people like that, for many, many years, trying to figure out why they're so persuasive. They're not just clear, you know that. They're not just accurate. They're not just telling you the truth, but they're persuasive. And even if a person's not a Christian, they feel the force. How do they do it? One of the things that's pretty obvious is when you look at the book of Acts or even the Gospels, you see that the Gospel is not presented the same way over and over again. Jesus does not approach the woman at the well the way he approaches the rich young ruler or even Nicodemus. The differences are very stark. Paul, when he's speaking to believers, Jewish believers, when he's speaking to peasant polytheists, like at Lystra, I think it is, in Acts 14, when he's speaking to sophisticated pagans in Acts 17, when he speaks to different cultural groups, he does not give the gospel in the same order. He doesn't give the gospel in the same way. Sometimes he lifts up the resurrection and doesn't talk as much about the cross. Sometimes the cross rather than the resurrection. Sometimes he talks more about God as creator. Sometimes as the Lord of the covenant and so forth. So you say, okay, he adapts. Well, beyond that, what does he always do? Here's what I think he does that's persuasive. Paul, and I think you, need to not just confront people with their false beliefs. You need to crawl up. I'm going to say this, and at first it's not going to sound right. You need to crawl up inside a person's belief system, the hearer's belief system. You need to find something they believe that is right, something they believe that accidentally and approximately fits in with what the Bible says, something in their belief system that you can affirm. And then you have to use that against them with the Bible. So, for example, Paul says in Acts 17:28, he quotes a pagan poet, not the Bible. And he says, we are his offspring. So he's telling everyone, your own poets say that you have been fashioned by God. Then he turns around in the very next verse and says, all right, then how can we worship him with idols? If God fashions us, how in the world can we fashion him? And if you read David Peterson's great commentary, pillar commentary on Acts, what David Peterson says is, when Paul says we are his offspring, he's very careful here. He doesn't say, you pagans have the same belief. He doesn't call them the Lord or anything like that. But what he does is he lifts up the similarity between that particular idea that the pagans had, that God, we are his offspring. And then what he does is he uses that part of their belief system against another part of the belief system. He takes something that they already believe that happens to be somewhat biblical, and then he puts it together with the Bible to attack the other part of the belief system that's wrong. The basis for this, are you following me? The basis for this is Romans 1, where in Romans 1, Paul says that all people have a certain knowledge of God, but it's distorted. And that means every non-Christian has something that they believe that's kind of right. What you do is you say, you see this belief, A, that you have? Well, the Bible says that too. Okay, we're there, the first part of the sermon. So, like I think I told you this, when I was talking to Muslims, I said, you see all the places where the Bible says that you should not make your own image of God? You shouldn't bow down to images. You shouldn't fashion your own images, right? That's the Bible says this. It says this in Exodus. It says this. And all the Muslims are going, right, right. What am I doing? I'm picking out something they already believe. And I'm agreeing with it. And I'm showing how the Bible agrees with it. Then you turn around and then you say, what Paul does is he says, but if you believe belief A, and the Bible believes that too, why don't you believe here, belief B? The Bible says this, and you don't believe that. Why not? And you're not just confronting them. You are allying something already inside their belief system with the Bible, and it brings home the confrontation with a power that you wouldn't have if all you did was just say everything you believe is wrong. So let me give you some examples. When I said, I don't think when I first expressed this to people, they say, what? But I want you to see that actually all persuasion actually operates this way. So let me give you a quick example. Some of you may, if you've read Reason for God, my book, you see I make these moves. Let's take a typical belief that everybody in this culture has, and that is all cultures are relative. Right? Isn't that what they say? All cultures are relative. Every culture has got things in it, and that's fine, but no culture is the right culture, and every culture is relative. Fine. You say, fine, all right. Do you believe the Bible? Well, I believe parts of the Bible, but parts of the Bible, the person says, are regressive and offensive. And here's what you do. The move goes like this. You say, well, now, if all cultures are relative, and if, for a moment, for the sake of argument, we would say the Bible was God's truth, not the product of any one culture, but God's truth. If it was God's truth, it would have to contradict every culture someplace. Why? Because no culture is the perfect culture. No culture is the right culture. Every culture is good and bad, and therefore all culture is relative. So if the Bible was God's truth, then it would have to offend you somewhere culturally. And the fact that you're offended because of what the Bible says about gender and sex and things like that, the fact that the Bible offends you is in no argument against its truth. In fact, if it was true, you would expect it. Now, what have I just done? I mean, a lot of people say, oh. So I say, you just can't reject the Bible just because it offends you. You realize 50 years from now, your grandchildren are going to be offended by many things you believe right now. Do you think you've arrived at the ultimate cultural moment? You have finally arrived at the moment in history in which everything you see from here is right. Of course not. If the Bible's true, you're going to be offended at some point. And therefore, you can't argue against the Bible just because you find it offensive. Now, many people have said, that's a really good argument. What happened? Well, on the one hand, I came alongside them and agreed with something, because the Bible also says all cultures are relative. No culture is the right culture in the absolute culture. But then I used it against them. Let me give you another example. Most people today would say God is love, if there is a God. Right? God is love. If there is a God, he is love. All right. Okay, let's talk about two different things. Let's talk about the Bible. I would say, wouldn't you like a loving God, a God you could have a personal relationship with? This is also in Reason for God, so some of you have heard me do it, but I want you to see how it works. I said, wouldn't you like a personal relationship with God? If there is a God, wouldn't you like to have a love relationship with God? That you're in a love relationship in which you're talking to him and he's speaking to you and you're getting to know each other and that there's real interaction, a real relationship. Yes, of course I'd like that. The answer comes. Well, then you need an infallible Bible. You need a Bible in which there's no errors at all, and you have to accept it no matter whether you like it or not. They say, what? What are you talking about? Well, I said, for example, if you sit down with the Bible and you say, well, I like this part, but I don't like this part. I like this part, I don't like this part. This is God's word, but this part I don't like. This part, I like this part. How will God ever contradict you? How will God ever tell you something you don't want to hear? And if you have a love relationship, a real love relationship, you know that the person you love should be able to argue with you. Sometimes I refer to the Stepford Wives. Did you ever see that movie, The Stepford Wives? It's about husbands, it's been made twice, who don't want wives who ever talk back. So I think in one version of the movie, they kill them and put in robots. Another one, they put in little chips in their brain or something. So all the women do in Stepford, Connecticut, is say to their wives, yes, dear, yes, dear, yes, dear. And of course, they don't have personal relationships anymore. These are just robots. These are Stepford Wives. They're not real people. So you come back and you say, if you don't have an infallible Bible, you've got a Stepford God. You've got a God that you have created, a God who's not personal, who can never really contradict you. And you will never, he's a cardboard cutout. He's a two-dimensional thing. He's a cartoon. And he's been made by you. If you want a love relationship with God, you have got to believe in an infallible Bible. What did I do? I just took something that everybody wants in our culture. Now, I'm not going to do this in the Middle East, which the idea of a lovey-dovey God isn't very popular. But here it is. Oh, I want a God of love. And then you've got to have a God who has a Bible that's filled with truth and nothing but the truth. Or C.S. Lewis, in Problem of Pain, has a very famous section in which he says, you want a loving God? Everybody wants a loving God. He then argues and says, well, then you got to have a holy God. And some of you know the passage. I don't know the exact, well, it depends. I don't have the page number. But in there he says, when you fall in love, do you stop caring about how that person lives? When you're really in love with someone, don't you get even more concerned about how that person lives? And then he has that very eloquent section. He says, you ask for a loving God, you have one. Not a senile old benevolence that wishes the young people to be happy in their own way. He says, this is a love as exacting as an artist's love for his work, as a father's love for his children. Think about that. If you're an artist, do you love your work? If you're a father, do you love your children? Yes. Do you not care how they live? Of course. You want them to be perfect. Which means, if you have a loving God, you've got to have a holy God. And now, we have a problem, because how are we going to come before a holy God? What are we doing here? We're crawling up inside somebody's beliefs. We're making, with the authority of the Bible, we're creating an alliance between the Bible and that person, that one part of that person's belief, to war against another part of their belief. If you believe this, and the Bible believes that too, the Bible says that too, why don't you believe this? How can you believe this? It's allying with the part of the knowledge of God that's in that culture that's undistorted, or mildly undistorted, against the part of the knowledge of God that is distorted. I'll just give you one more example of this. And this isn't... I found this great, great passage in Arthur Miller's play, After the Fall. And one of the characters is named Quentin, and Quentin has really gone into deep depression. And Quentin had been a pretty successful person, but he's really just his life's falling apart. And this is how he explains it. He says, and this is a bit of a paraphrase because I actually wrote this down by memory last night, but I'm pretty close to it. He says, "I always looked at life as a series of tests and proofs, like a case at law." In other words, I always thought of life like, as a lawyer, arguing a case before the judge. And he says, when I was a younger man, I thought it was all about being brave or smart. And then later on, it would be about being a good father and provider. And then later on, about how powerful or successful I became. But underlying my whole understanding of life, I now realize it was a presumption. That there might I would be justified or maybe condemned, but there'd be a verdict. I was doing all these things and trying for all these things, and I figured there'd be a verdict. And then he says, my disaster began the day I looked up and I saw that the bench was empty. No judge in sight. All that remained was the endless argument with myself, the pointless litigation of existence before an empty bench, which is another way of saying despair. What's he saying? He says, if there's no God, and therefore there is no judge who's determining whether what I'm doing is justifiable or condemned, he says, what do you have left? The pointless litigation of existence. Nothing matters. Now, people believe that human actions matter. People believe that human decisions matter. And yet, in a very eloquent passage from a good work of art, and there are many others, you show a person, you show the listener, hey, if there is no God, then you think the things you are doing right now matter, but they don't, and you're not being honest with yourself. So what you're doing is you're crawling in, you're getting a hold of something they really believe very, very rightly, which is human actions matter. It does matter whether you're loving or cruel. It does matter whether you're a good father or a bad father. It matters, but if there's no God, it doesn't matter. But I know it matters. What am I doing? I'm doing what Paul did. I'm doing what all persuasive people do when you are being persuasive. And I think it's extremely important to understand that. I see people trying to get people to believe the word of God, just confronting everything. Just saying, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. But I think the way really persuasive people do it, and I could argue that every persuasive preacher I've ever heard does this, is they actually find something about the hearer's belief system that they ally with, and then they use that against the errors in their life. And so that's, I think, number one, persuasion. Do you know how to do that? A lot of you do it intuitively, but by giving you a little look at the mechanics of it, I think it might make you even better at it. Number two, I said solving problems with the gospel. The second thing you need to do in preaching to non-Christians, and we already talked about this yesterday, but now I want to give you some more examples of it. If non-Christians are present, and you are preaching a passage in which you say, now the Bible says you shouldn't lie. You absolutely should not lie. You must tell the truth. You must not tell little white lies. You must not break your promises. And so you go on through some passage about keeping your promises or integrity or something like that. And if you get to the end of the sermon, and this is what I would call a synagogue sermon, and you say you must be honest, you must be very truthful, you must keep your promises and so on, and now go in peace and try to be more honest people. Maybe the non-Christian might be there, maybe not. The person will say, well, I don't know, you know, you have your truth, I have my truth. You acted like the word of God really was true, and I'm not sure I believe in that. But what if you instead said at the latter part of the sermon, you said, well, why don't we tell the truth like we should? I'm telling you as a pastor, you need to be more honest, but you know that very often you're not. You're not honest with your spouse. You're not honest in your business life. You're not being honest in many, many ways. Not being honest with yourself. Why? Let's look down underneath. And if I say, well, now, you know, the real problem is, think about it. It's not just that you lie. You lie usually because you're afraid of something. You're afraid of losing face. You're afraid of losing money. You're afraid of something. How are you going to become a person whose heart is such that you won't have to lie? Because the next time you're tempted to lie, you will lie unless something has changed in your heart. If you're that worried about what people think about you, if you're that worried about making the money, if you're that worried, you're never going to become honest. So there's an underlying problem. What's the solution? Well, of course, the solution is the gospel. And I bring out the gospel at that point as a preacher. And I say, you know, here's Jesus Christ, and he saved you because he made a promise, and as hard as it was when he got to the Garden of Gethsemane, he, for your sake and his Father's sake, he kept that promise. He even said, Father, if there's any way out of this, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, I made a promise, and if this is your will be done. So here's a man, Jesus Christ, keeping his promise, integrity. You're saved through his integrity. And if you know what the gospel is, that you're righteous in him, that you're a son or a daughter of the king, and so on, that's going, if you really, that becomes a reality to your heart, that is what's going to make it possible for you to tell the truth the next time. Because as soon as you say, oh my goodness, I'm going to lose my reputation, I better tell a lie. No, wait a minute. You are a delight in the eyes of the only person in the world, in the whole universe that matters, God the Father, because you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, to the degree you are existentially aware of, rejoicing in the benefits of the gospel in your life, you won't lie. Now, I know that you will lie, but there's your lever. I know you're imperfect and you're going to fall down, and I'm going to fall down too. But there's your lever out, and that's how you can grow and grow and grow. Now, what have I just done? I preached the gospel. I solved the Christians' problems by going to the gospel so the non-Christians are hearing the gospel. If you use the gospel to solve Christians' problems, like Paul did, he doesn't just say, be generous, right? 2 Corinthians 8, he says, think of what Jesus Christ has done. How though he was rich, he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. And now you don't need all that money. You are rich. You're rich in him, and look at what he did. Paul brings out the gospel. We talked about that yesterday. To help people become more generous. To help people become more self-controlled. Romans 8, where Paul says, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So here's Romans 8, where Paul is assuring people. Romans 8 is about assurance. If God did not withhold his own son from you, why are you worried that he won't give you everything else that you need? John Newton's great little line, everything is needful that he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds. Now, how can you be sure of that? How can you really walk out of here knowing that no matter what happens, God is in control? I don't have to worry. I can handle it. Things will be all right. I don't have to fall apart. How can you know? You've got to look at the cross. Because the cross is the ultimate example of God bringing good out of evil. And think of how many people watching Jesus Christ die on the cross went home saying, why in the world did God let that happen? He can't bring anything good out of this. How do you know many people looking at the greatest thing God ever did in the history of the world for evil and suffering, looking at that, and because they couldn't fit it into their little thimble brains, went home maybe losing their faith? I mean, I'm not sure. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. But don't you see the way you and I look at something? Why did God let that happen? And because we can't immediately see any way in which God, why God let that happen, we say, oh, forgiveness, that's the end of that. The ultimate way for you to be sure that everything is working out for good, the ultimate way to be sure that even the bad things that happen in your life, God is going to somehow work out for good. The way for you to walk out of here absolutely confident is not just to get the abstract principle, God works everything out to good. Look at the cross. Whatever you're doing in the, however you're trying to edify your people, you have to go to the gospel. And if you do that, your non-Christians will say, oh, that's how the gospel works. And by the way, we live in a postmodern time, they say, in which people are pragmatists. They don't want to just know whether the gospel is true. They also want to know how it works. Well, every time you solve people's problems with the gospel, rather than just calling them to try harder to be good, every time you solve people's problems with the gospel, rather than just calling them to be good and try harder, the non-Christians present are seeing the beauty of the gospel, seeing how it works, understanding it, because every week you're getting at it at a different, non-repetitive, nuanced perspective. Every week they're seeing it another way. Okay, those were the first. Persuasion. Do you know how to persuade by crawling inside their beliefs and using one set of beliefs against the other? Secondly, solving people's problems with the gospel. Thirdly, and fourthly, these are actually pretty brief. Non-Christians have to believe you understand. When non-Christians are there and they're surprised by how well you understand their doubts, how well you understand their fears, how well you understand their problems with Christianity. If they're surprised, then you're in business. When I first got to New York, I had an experience that I don't think I could reproduce now, and I don't know how to tell anybody to reproduce it, but it's still... I'll tell you about it just because it illustrates a very important principle. I was in a situation in which I had no, when I first got there, I had no no staff, I had no officers, I had almost no leaders. I had a little group of people that said, let's start a church, and I began to preach. People brought people, and you know, morning and evening we had a church service. My check, my salary, came from Atlanta, which is where our headquarters of the denomination were, and I had absolutely no administration, nothing to do but basically preach, and after the services, people come up and said, I want to talk to you, and then see them all week, and then write another couple sermons. New Yorkers are much more gregarious than you might imagine. And so whenever a Christian brought a non-Christian friend to hear me, they would come right up and say, I want to talk to you about that. And so I probably talked to 20 or 30, mostly non-Christians, every week for weeks and weeks and weeks. And I was hearing in the most detailed way what things I said that connected well, what things I said that were offensive, what things I said that confused people. It was astounding. And it just... it altered my preaching drastically. Sometimes I said they're offended and they need to be offended at that. But other times I realized I'd offended them and it was completely unnecessary. It was just my faux pas. I just did not understand that people had a sensitivity there. Sometimes I realized that they would share their doubts and their fears with me as I was speaking to them one-on-one during the week, and that made it easier for me to sympathetically the next week speak to that. I was so immersed in people work, not online, we didn't have online, face to face, it had a huge, huge impact on my preaching. And I would say that even though you can't, and I couldn't either now, ever be that immersed in getting non-Christian feedback every week to my oral communication, you need to have as much of that as you possibly can. You need that. And then what will happen is when you preach, because you know how the non-Christians in your community feel about things, and you speak sympathetically to them, and you speak in a way that shows that you know you've listened, and you've heard, and you understand what it's like not to believe. I think the average preacher, a non-Christian listening to the average preacher, says, this guy has no idea what it's like not to believe. Maybe he didn't believe 10 years ago, but he can't remember. And you have got to show that you do remember. You got to read or watch or whatever. The people you're trying to reach, what are they reading and what are they watching and what are they hearing? You've got to be immersed in that world so that you can make those references. And your demeanor. Let me just say two things. I'm really glad I'm giving this talk after the Q&A session. In New York's, in the U.S., evangelical preachers tend to yell. In the U.K., evangelical preachers tend to whine. In other words, there's a ministerial tone that is so non-conversational. And there's a U.K. version. From what I can tell, even though I'm really, my ear's not good enough, there's an Irish Scottish. Well, I mean, in other words, you're not the same everywhere. But there's a, in the States it's the same way, but it's different. It tends to be, it comes from the Midwest and the South, where ministers who are really passionate just yell. Some of them, by the way, are really good preachers anyway, and they come over here, and when they speak in your conferences, you all notice that they yell. But the content's so good that you kind of overlook it. But I want you to know that non-Christians don't. I don't think non-Christians can handle being yelled at. And they're not, as my wife Kathy often says, she says, once you really embrace Christianity and it's just the passion of your life, then you don't mind somebody up there going like this. But if you're not there already, you just feel left behind. The train has left and you're just waving. And everybody else is just caught up. And you're sitting there and I'm saying, maybe I'd like to believe this, but I cannot enter in. So I do think that even though I have not, it's partly my temperament, so it's not an act, that my preaching tends to be conversational. It tends to be pretty similar to the way, in other words, my speech is pretty close to what I would say if I'm just talking to you. I think that has served us well in New York. And you ought to at least consider that. I've had people be very offended by me saying this because you're saying, well, the grandeur of preaching and the greatness of preaching. Well, yeah, I just do know that how non-Christians today may feel pretty excluded by it. Lastly, I said address them, and address them in three ways. So, in other words, persuade them, solve their problems with the gospel, show that you understand them, and lastly, address them directly. Three ways. One is sidebars. Some of you may have heard I've written on this. A sidebar is you should always know that there's 10 or 20 what I call defeaters, typical objections that most non-Christians in your particular community have. If you're working in a Middle Eastern world where everybody's Muslim, then the typical objections they have to Christianity are ABC. If you're working in a more secular context, it's ABC. Actually, one of the problems you all have now in the big cities of the UK is you've got Hindus and Muslims over here who think Christianity is too loose morally, and you got secular, you know, kind of Anglo people over here who think Christianity is too moralistic. You get it both ways. But you need to know what those defeaters are, what those main objections are. And when the text, when preaching the text gets you near one of those subjects, do a little sidebar and turn to people and say like this. This is where you show sympathy. You could just say, and the Word of God says, and we know the Word of God is God's truth. So all the non-Christians who have doubts about that feel totally left out, like they're invisible. But what if you suddenly said, now what I just said, I know sounds outrageous to some of you. I know the assumption that this is absolutely infallible, that the Bible is infallible, sounds outrageous, but would you at least consider this? And then you do a little persuasion, you take a minute or two, and then you come back. That shows the non-Christians that you know they're there, and that you're not just treating them as invisible. So sometimes do sidebars, sometimes do asides. Asides really are saying, now to those of you present who find this pretty hard to believe or have real doubts about this, see, again, that legitimizes them. And you can speak directly to them. It legitimizes them. So sidebars are a sort of a developed little apologetic that you occasionally get in as long as it actually fits the text and the preaching of the text. Asides are just ways that occasionally you let people know, just like you might say mothers or students or, you know, at some point say, those of you who really struggle to believe or you really find that a lot of what I'm saying about Christ difficult to swallow, well, let me consider this. So there's sidebars, there's just general asides, and I do think at the end, of sermons, if it follows the text, and I mean there are sermons that just if you're really preaching the text, an evangelistic appeal doesn't follow. But you might be surprised how often it does. There's really no reason why not to end in saying, those of you who are believers, this is what I would hope that you would take away, and those of you who are not sure, I often say, those of you who don't believe or not sure what they believe, I would like you to please walk away understanding this. And that really includes people. Do you do that? You know, I don't have time to do this. Maybe I'll do it tomorrow. Dick actually taught me how to preach the Sermon on the Mount to non-Christians. I always looked at the Sermon on the Mount as just a set of ethical prescriptions for Christians. And then one day I heard Dick's exposition where he got to say Matthew 7. And this is very typical of how Dick thinks about a text. He says, you know, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, in conclusion, there's two ways, there's two trees, there's two ways to build a building, two. And he began to say, well, if Jesus says, in summary, there's two ways, then I should have found those two ways back in the sermon. But when you go back into the sermon, you don't see people who don't give alms and people who do. People who don't pray and people who do. You've got two different kinds of people who give alms, two different kinds of people who pray. And what he actually is contrasting is grace-based obedience to the Pharisees. He says, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And when he did that, it broke it open for me. Because then I could say, even when I was preaching the Sermon on the Mount about taking the keeping oaths and treasure and not lusting and so on, to say there is a way in which you begin to act like this because you think you're saved and God is going to hear you because of your many words, and there is a way of doing this because you understand the gospel and that you're a sinner saved by grace. So even in the Sermon on the Mount, you look around, you say, well, I don't see how I can preach that. There are ways of preaching evangelistically out of pretty much a very, very large amount of the Bible. You don't always have to end with an evangelistic appeal, but you can. Very often you can. And the more you do, the more people will say, this is a place I can bring my friend who doesn't know yet that Jesus is Lord. Let me close in prayer. Our Father, I thank you for giving us this opportunity to share wisdom with each other. I pray if there's anything I said here that is of help to my brothers and sisters who are ministering the Word of God here in the United Kingdom, I pray that you'd take those seeds and that you would really bear fruit. If there's any way, anything I've actually said that might not apply, I pray nobody will pick it up and take it unwisely just because I said it. I pray that you'd give everyone here the spirit of discernment so that we can all become more well-equipped because we spent this time together to rightly divide the word of truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.